Father, how we thank you that you have recorded for us so much of your word, that you've given so much revelation for us today. There's so much of your truth that you've established and preserved for us. We just want to thank you tonight, Father, that we're living in this generation rather than so many hundreds of years before, where they didn't have all of this revelation, didn't have all of this word. Father, through this word, bring us to maturity in Christ Jesus, that we can come to the fullness of the stature, of the measure of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll be full, mature, and complete sons of the Almighty God. And towards that end, Father, we pray that you would establish us more through the teaching tonight. Bring us a step closer to that image. We believe you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go to the third chapter of Genesis. We're studying the entrance of sin into God's beautiful creation. What sin was, we discussed that sin was disobedience, and we have established the result of sin, that when man and his wife ate of the fruit, which was forbidden of God, that disobedient act constituted sin and separated them from the presence of God and made them children no longer of God, but they lost their relationship with God and they became children of the devil. And that some of the first things that happened to them was the entrance of fear and an awareness of themselves, a self-consciousness that they never had before. Now I want us to go tonight to the 11th, let's take 11, 12, and 13 here in this segment. And I want us to examine how man responded to the conviction of God on his heart concerning sin. This is the first known example that we have of the conviction of God. In verse 11, God spoke to Adam and said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" All right, here's conviction. In the same way that you receive conviction today and that I receive conviction today, the Spirit of the Lord is the one today that brings reproof on the inside and conviction on the inside. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, that he will convict or he will reprove. And he's doing the same thing here to Adam. Where sin is, comes the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And here's the first example of it. Now, Adam's got an opportunity here. He's got a choice to make. And he can either fall upon the mercy of God with a sorrowful and a repentant heart, or he can take the opposite, which is to try to defend himself and squirrel and worm his way out of what he has done. That's the same choice as presented to us today, isn't it? Well, unfortunately, Adam made the wrong one. He did not fall upon the mercy of God. He did not fall upon the grace of God. He made no demand or no request of the mercy and the nature of God. Rather, having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he figured he could work it out himself. And that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what people do today, isn't it? Huh? That what you did? That what I did? Huh? All those years, all those miserable years. What does he do? And the man said, the woman. The woman. The woman. If women did everything that men had blamed them for down through the years, God would have already wiped a woman off the face of this earth, you see. The woman, he said. First thing out of his mouth, the woman. What's he doing? He's blaming somebody other than himself. See, he's not willing to take the consequences for his own actions. He's not willing to face up to the fact that he's now a sinner. He blew it. I mean, he missed it a country mile, and he's unwilling to face that, and so he throws the blame on somebody else, assuming that if he can get God's attention off him and onto the woman, that the woman will go to the pit, but he'll go free. I mean, that's really what that, it's self-preservation. It's self-protection. It's self-looking after oneself. Here he is. You see, the nature of sin produces that. The knowledge of good and evil produced in him a desire to preserve self rather than a desire to give self. Jesus came and humbled himself and gave himself. You see, that's the nature of God, and that's the nature of the perfect man. He's showing us here the nature of fallen man, the nature of sinful man. He blames the woman. Then, of all the gall, he blamed God. He said, the woman that whom thou gavest. It's your fault. You're the one that put me to sleep, made this woman out of my rib, gave her to me, and she did this to me, and she encouraged me in this evil deed. And so what he's trying to do is throw a guilt trip on God. Now, is that the nature of fallen man?
Amen.
It really is, isn't it? Your kids do the same thing, and so do you. You do it with your husbands, and your husbands do it with you. You do it with your kids do it. You do it in the church. You just blame it on the pastor, blame it on the elders. You blame it on the ushers or whatever it is. Always blame it on somebody else. And if you can't find anybody nearby to blame it on, you blame it on the fire department. Blame it on President Reagan. You see, blame it on the county commissioners. Blame it on the school board. Blame it on the child's teacher. Always throw that blame somewhere else. That's the nature of sinful man. That's the nature of the carnal, self-conscious, self-protecting, self-preserving, self-looking out for number one man. And the thing that produced that was sin. The woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now you hear this, you hear people saying today, well, God's unfair. He put me in a world where there's so much sin, so much temptation. He knew I was going to do this. Now, if he knew I was going to do it, what kind of a loving God was he? And skeptics want to go back to the Old Testament and take this story of Genesis, and they want to blame God for putting Satan in the garden with Adam so that Adam would be tempted. And why did he make him like that? And they want to refuse to receive the word of God because they want to throw the blame for man's fall on God. Now, God did not cause man to fall. God did not cause man to come into fear. God didn't cause man to come into separation from himself. God didn't cause man to fall into sickness, into torment, into any of the things that we've fallen into it. We didn't need any help. We fell into it all by our lonesome self. Amen. Satan provided the temptation, and we went hook, line, and sinker, and down the tubes we went. Now, God's got no responsibility in that whatsoever. And when you look today at the things that torment people, that God is not the author of that thing. We saw 3 or 4 weeks ago where sin came from. God doesn't tempt any man with evil. Didn't we see that over in the letter of James, the first chapter? Now I want you to see this. I tell you what, as I'm studying the book of Genesis, I am seeing us so clear. My eyes are literally being opened in just a marvelous way. All right, he said, she gave me of the tree. And I did eat. Yeah, I ate. But it wasn't really my fault. It's her fault, and it was your fault for giving me such a dumb wife. You see, she led me astray. Well, let's see how the woman did. And the Lord God said unto the woman. Now, you notice, he didn't even answer Adam. He went to the woman. He said, well, let's see what your story is, honey. What is this that thou hast done? Now, here's an opportunity for her. She did not have to go the way of her husband. She also could have called upon the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God. She could have fallen upon the mercy of God and said, I blew it. I'm sorry. I'm double guilty. I listened to the snake and I was wrong. And I led my husband into this evil thing and just cried out on the mercy of God. But she didn't. She went the same way her husband did. And the woman is equally guilty. What'd she do? The woman said, the serpent. The serpent beguiled me. Now this word beguiled means seduced or deluded or led me astray. It's the snake's fault. Now I wouldn't have done it if it hadn't been for the snake, you see. It's the snake beguiled me, and God, I'm not responsible for my actions. You must lay this at the feet of the snake. Now, it's the serpent. I did eat, but it's really not my fault. Yeah, I pulled the trigger, but somebody else called the man's number. You ever hear that? You've heard it with your kids. Yeah, mommy, I did, but he talked me into it. And when we get grown up, we just get a little smoother at it. But we still get the same story. The same. We say, well, everybody else is doing it, and I got to do it just to protect myself. It's the nature of fallen man. Unfortunately, it's also the nature of the carnal self in the redeemed man. Even Christians act like this when they live according to the flesh, when they live according to their carnal nature, when they live according to the fallen part of man, which is unredeemed yet. And if you live according to the flesh, according to Romans 8, you're going to what?
Die.
And see, that thing is still operating in the world today because the entire creation has not yet been redeemed. You're redeemed in your inner man. Your spirit is born again. You have the nature of God on the inside of you, but got the same old lousy lying and excuse-making mind until you get it renewed. Until you get it brought under the control of your spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? Your mind and your body still go the same direction if you don't do something about it. All right? So here are the two of them. Their attitude is obviously not the kind that God would want. Now, turn with me to 2 Samuel. I want to show you the contrast. There's the tremendous difference here. 2 Samuel chapter number 12. The tremendous difference between the first man, Adam, and a man that came along many years later, hundreds of years later, by the name of David, who became king over Israel. He also blew it. He made a terrible, terrible mistake. And God said, with a woman. And God said, and then he murdered her husband. You'll remember the story about David and Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. He was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of coveting. He was guilty of murder. And when the man Nathan, who was the prophet of God, came to David and spoke to him and brought conviction, when that conviction came upon David's heart, do you know what David did? His heart just broke. It's in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He said, I blew it. It's not Bathsheba's fault. It's not her fault for standing out there on the rooftop naked. It's not anybody. It's my fault. I blew it. I sinned. I did wrong. It's totally and completely my responsibility. And I am sorry to the depths of my soul. Look what God said. Nathan said unto David, speaking for God, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now that's God. Now we know that God's the same. He's always the same. He changes not. Here's a man who has a heart like God's. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. Oh, that Adam would have had a heart like this. So when conviction came, Adam rejected it, Eve rejected it, and as a result received the complete penalty of their sin and brought all of us into that same hole. All right, let's go back to the third chapter of Genesis now, and I want us to examine what happens here. The question comes very often, whatever happened to Adam? And I hear the question from time to time, do you think Adam was ever really saved? Do you think Adam's in heaven? Do you think Adam was ever forgiven? And I'm going to tell you what I think because the Bible doesn't really say. I think not for these reasons. I don't believe Adam's in heaven. I don't believe he was forgiven. And I'll tell you why. The Bible tells us that there's no forgiveness without repentance. And there's no evidence in the Scripture that Adam was ever repentant, that he was ever sorry to the saving of his soul for what he had done. In addition, all through the Scripture, in every reference to Adam, Adam means death. To be identified with Adam in the New Testament is to be a dead man. To be identified with Christ, the second Adam, the obedient one, is to be alive. There's no record that Adam ever turned from his sin. As a matter of fact, it's curious to me that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is God's hall of fame, that Adam's not even mentioned. Abel is, Adam's second son. And some people who, there's a man back there named Jephthah. You remember him? Jephthah is only mentioned one time in the scriptures. I believe it's the 11th chapter of Judges. And Jephthah is the one that killed his daughter because he'd made a vow to God. You remember that story? Crazy thing that the guy did. But here in Hebrews 11, he is mentioned as a hero of the faith, a man who was obedient and pleased God because of it. Not because he killed his daughter, but because he loved God sufficiently to follow through on his vow. And Adam is not mentioned anywhere in that list. I find that to be curious. Adam, the first man, the first one that God made, the one that God made in his own image and in his own likeness, he is never mentioned except in a negative way. And so I give you my opinion. You read Romans, the 5th chapter. You read 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, especially the 22nd verse, and you see, whereas in Adam all men die, so in Christ are all made alive. To be identified with Adam is to be identified not with repentance and forgiveness and restoration, but to be identified with foolishness and sin and separation from God. And so I give you my opinion based on what I see in the Word of God. Now some say, well, that's not fair. We're going to find out a little later whether that is fair or not. All right, let's look now at the 14th verse and see what happens because of sin, what God said is going to happen. The Lord brought upon the earth, or didn't bring upon the earth, but allowed to fall upon the earth because of Adam's sin, what we call the curse. The curse was pronounced upon five separate elements here. The first one is pronounced upon the serpent in the 14th and the 15th verse. Let's read it. The Lord God said unto the serpent, speaking now to the snake, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. He says, I've cut you down from the highest of the animal creation to the lowest. I make you the most miserable animal that there is. And even today he is, isn't it? No animal likes him. You go out horseback riding and have a little harmless snake come across your path and see what'll happen. See, nobody likes him. Man doesn't like him. The animals don't like him. He doesn't have any friends in the kingdom. He's the lowest that there is. He's the enemy. God said, you're going to crawl on your belly, which indicates that he didn't always crawl on his belly. Now, we don't have that specifically stated, but I think the inference is there. If he says, I'm going to curse you by making you crawl on your belly, that tells me he didn't always crawl on his belly, that he walked up, kind of sashayed upright somehow, I don't know. But now he's supposed to walk on, or supposed to get along on his belly, crawl along on his belly, which severely limits him in terms of what he can see and where he can go and so on. And while he's crawling on his belly, God said, as part of this curse, you're going to eat dust as long as you live. Now, when you crawl on your belly, you're in the dust, that's what you're going to eat. You're going to consume that. This is the curse upon the snake. And he's still under it. That's why the snake is the way he is today. Now, in verse 15, he goes on, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. How many of you in here like snakes? If I were to ask you, what is the most despised creature? Maybe you wouldn't, that you despise. Maybe all of you wouldn't mention snakes. But as we're talking about it, I think that all of you would agree that it's real high on your list, isn't it? And what is the thing that you shrink from or recoil from real fast when they flash a picture of one on the screen, on a television screen? I mean, all of a sudden, you're just watching along there and everything's real cool. All of a sudden, you see that snake coiled in the grass and you just, unconsciously, you just like this yourself. See, there's an enmity there placed between. Why is it that men want to kill harmless snakes? I mean, there are good snakes. There are beneficial snakes. But most people I know see a snake, you want to go get something to kill that thing with. There's a natural enmity there between the snake and, we see it today. And it shall, between thy seed, the woman's seed, and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, that a snake, because he's as low as he is, where does he strike you? He strikes you on your heel, the lower part of your extremities. And when you kill a snake, how do you kill him? Where do you stomp? on his head. So you can stomp on his tail all day long, you won't hurt him. But if you're going to hurt him, you're going to bruise his head. You're going to have to stomp on his head. And every time you come crosswise of a snake, you get the fulfilling of that particular scripture there. All right, now secondly, and it's right in the same scripture, God pronounces a curse upon Satan. And this is one of those parts of God's word where we see a double reference. There is an immediate reference to the serpent, but there is an underlying reference, which is very easily seen, to Satan, who is the one that used the serpent as his instrument. And what God's saying here in verse 15 is, even though you are Lord over my creation, man, I'm going to put an enmity between you and between her seed, and especially I'm going to put enmity between you and the special seed of the woman which is to come. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us about the coming of the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ is the one who was born of the woman. Turn over there in the New Testament to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia, the 4th chapter, and verse number 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman. Made of a woman. Made under the law. God's son was not born of a man. He was born of a woman. He was the seed of a woman. And who was the father of Jesus? Who was his father? The Holy Spirit was his father, according to the Gospel of Luke. The 1st chapter and the 35th verse tells us that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. The angel Gabriel said, behold, the Holy Spirit shall brood over you, and the thing which is conceived in you shall be called the Holy One. And so he, Jesus, is not the seed of man. He's the seed of a woman. And here, as part of the curse, is the first promise. Right in the same chapter that man sinned and fell from God's grace is the first promise that a Redeemer would come. That God hadn't forgotten his creation, that he was busy at work already bringing to pass man's repurchase. And Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the Redeemer. If you want to know where is the first place in the Bible that Jesus is mentioned as Redeemer, it's Genesis 3:15. It's the first Old Testament prophecy that a man would come, the seed of the woman. And there would be an enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman, and that it, that is the seed of the woman, would bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, which is a... Someone tell me what that is a prophecy concerning. What aspect of Jesus, his life? The crucifixion and the resurrection, yes. That while Satan temporarily bruised his heel by getting him hung on the cross, 3 days later, Jesus came out of the grave having authority and dominion, having ground his head into the stone beneath the earth. See? And that prophecy that's given here is that the seed of the woman would victoriously overcome the devil and ultimately destroy him. And that is the curse that was pronounced upon him because he led man to sin. All right? Now let's go on to the next one, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, so the woman comes under the curse. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now there's one reason why feminists don't like the Bible, because way back here it began to give some bad news for ladies. And the first bad news was that you were going to have, as a wife, you're going to have a desire for your husband. You're going to want him physically, but the result of that desire is going to produce in you a conception, and that when that conception comes to full fruit, you're going to bring forth that child with sorrow. Now that's part of the curse. Now you might ask the question, well, what does that mean for us today? Some of you are carrying. And what does that mean? What does that mean for me? Can I believe God for a painless delivery? Or am I still under that curse? What's my situation? Well, first of all, you need to know that the word sorrow there means toil or labor before it means pain. And it's the same Hebrew word that is used down in verse number 17, where it says, let's read verse 17 so we can get the connection here. And unto Adam, and this is the curse now that's coming upon Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now that meaning is not pain. That meaning is in toil and in labor and in a wearisome way, you're going to have to eat the fruit of the land. Now that's what childbirth is to be. Now if you watch, how many of you have ever watched an animal give birth, a cat or a dog or a rabbit or something like that? It's a fairly simple procedure. They find a private place and quiet little place. I don't remember ever, I've seen hundreds of animals give birth, and I don't remember ever hearing a scream. I don't remember ever hearing a scream. Now I've heard some grunts, but I don't ever remember hearing a scream of pain. Do you? Why is it when a woman goes to the hospital to have a baby that the whole hospital hears it? There's a difference here. In terms of what God originally intended for childbirth and what happened as a result of the fall. Are you with me so far? And I'm not done with this yet. I'm making us a picture here. There's a difference in women giving childbirth as compared to the balance of God's creation because of the curse that came upon the woman. All right. Something I have noticed, however, for those of you that are pregnant now or think that you might one day become so. One of the things that I notice in ministering to ladies is that Christian women have, I'm not going to say no pain, but what I want to say is there is a tremendous difference in a Christian woman bringing a child into this world and one who does not know Christ. Now I've even had, you deal with unbelievers. You go visit them in the hospital, day after the child's born or a few hours after the child's born. Are you ready for your next one? Oh, don't be talking to me about that, you know, I'm just all bananas. You're still remembering the horrible experience that they've just been through. But you know, I go into the hospital and visit with our mothers. Are you ready for, oh yeah, ready to go. I mean, they look like they just had a piece of cake. I'm serious. It's the most amazing thing. It's the most marvelous thing. I go into the hospital, it's a few hours after the baby has been born, and she looks like she just come home from a picnic, sitting up there in bed, it's just as normal, and it's magnificent. Some of you have been through it. I'm looking right at Cece here, and I remember this last birth. Now, I have seen some Christian women who have had great difficulty in having their babies. And in every case, this is what robs them. F-E-A-R robs the ladies of the best that God can provide. Let me put it that way. If you're afraid, then you're going to be just like the rest of the world. But if you can stand in faith and believe God and know who your God is, it's okay. Baby born. I know it's not that simple. And those of you that have been through this, you think, just like a man. See? Just like a man. Huh? Joan said she'd receive that and believe for that. I'm asking the Lord. See, I want to know about this. I want to know, well, what can you tell, as a pastor, what can I tell a Christian lady who's about to give birth? What can she expect? What does God's Word say? What is she entitled to? Because you see, let me go down through here a little further. Let me come back and pick this up again because I'd like to tie this into a whole business here having to do with the curse. Let's go on down. Let's take the 17th verse here. unto Adam, we read that, and the curse upon Adam was that the land was going to be cursed for his sake. Remember, he was originally intended to just tend the garden and get whatever he needed, and there was no toil involved. He had a useful life and satisfying life. There was no toil or labor involved. It was a beautiful, idyllic existence. But God speaks to him and says, because of what you did, the land is not going to produce like I originally intended for it to. I've cursed the land. There's a curse upon the whole earth. It's going to fight you for your livelihood. You're going to have to toil and labor in the field. You're going to have to plow the ground. The weeds are going to grow up. You're going to have to chop weeds. You're going to have to fight bugs. You're going to have briars and thorns and thistles are going to grow. And the earth under the curse is going to fight you tooth and nail. Now, if you'll stick to it, you can sweat your way through it and you can get enough to eat. But it's not going to be like I originally intended. You're going to have, this is the price that you're paying for your sin. The curse is coming and the earth is cursed because of what you did. Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return unto the ground. And this is the promise of death. You're going to return to the ground. For out of it, physical death I mean, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. This is the promise that physical death is going to come upon Adam one day. He's going to plow this ground, and then one day he's going to go 6 feet under it, and he's going to become just like it. And through the life that he has thrown away this wonderful idyllic existence, and because the earth is cursed, he is under a curse of labor to provide for his family. All right, now is that, okay, the fifth one here is then earth. All right, there are five curses pronounced. One against the serpent, well, several against the serpent, but there are five objects of the curse. The serpent, Satan, woman, Adam, and earth. Now, I've asked the Lord about this, and I'm wondering, well, now, when does the redemption come from these curses? And when are they over? When are they ended? Now, I can look around and I can see, I look out the window there and I see that kudzu about to take those pine trees over. And I see that if some man doesn't go out there and bring that kudzu under control, he's going to kill those pine trees. Now, that and other things that I see tell me that the earth is still under a curse. It's still bringing forth briars and thorns and thistles, and the men of this world are still toiling and laboring and sweating in order to bring forth enough money to provide for their family. I mean, I see that. I see that the earth continues to, while if you put seed in the ground, it'll grow and it'll produce a crop. I can see that the earth is still under a curse and it still fights man rather than cooperates with him. You can see that too, can't you? I can also see that a snake still crawls. He's not redeemed from that yet. I know that Satan is never going to be redeemed. The Bible tells us way over in the end of the book that he's never going to be redeemed. He'll never be free from his. But the book does tell us that one day that the whole earth is going to be redeemed. Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation is groaning out, waiting for the redemption. When the sons of God are revealed. In other words, when the fullness of our redemption takes place, then all of this creation will take place. And I know for a surety that in that day, there'll be no sickness in any of our bodies, that there'll be no disease in any of our bodies, that there will be the lions and the lambs are going to lay down together. We saw all of that some time ago, didn't we, when we studied it? And we know that one day that we're going to have this perfect, wonderful existence. There's even going to be a tree of life. We see that over in Revelation. You know there's still a tree of life? And that when the earth is completely redeemed, it'll be there, and we'll eat of that tree. I know in that day that women are going to give birth with absolutely no pain or discomfort. It's going to be as natural as sitting down eating a bowl of strawberries and pickles. But we're not there yet. I mean, I can see that much. I can see that much. But now, why is it then that some women who know Christ have so much an easier time? And why is it that the Bible tells us that man who has been cursed with a laborious lifestyle in order to eke out enough food to eat, why is it that the Bible tells us that God wants us to prosper? And that's His desire. We've been redeemed, we know, from poverty. We know that that's part of the good news, isn't it? We've been redeemed from sickness. We've been redeemed from poverty. We've been redeemed from physical death. And I can't quite get a hold of it to my own satisfaction yet, except to say that I know that we have received the earnest of our inheritance. We've received the down payment of that which will ultimately be ours in its fullness. And I believe, ladies, with all my heart, and let me start out by saying this, men, I believe with all my heart, if you want to prosper, you can prosper. I believe that with all my heart. I believe it belongs to you. I believe God's New Testament tells us that it belongs to us. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that He became poor that we might become rich. And it's right, and you know, people will say, well, that's talking about spiritually poor so that we could become spiritually rich. But it's right in the middle of a lesson on giving and tithing and taking offerings. And so don't give me that. See, He was made poor so we could be made rich. I know that it's God's will that we have abundance in the area of material things. I believe that with all my heart. And I walk in it. And I want everybody else to walk in it too. I'm not the least embarrassed that I walk in it. And I want everybody else to walk in it too. See, I know that that belongs to us. I know that sickness and disease does not belong to us. And pain does not belong to us. I do believe that, ladies, we're going to have to do some toil and be some labor involved, bring these babies into the world. I don't believe it's got to be screaming and wailing and all that bawling squalling that goes on with the world's ladies. I mean, that's how I feel. I believe you can have as much of it as you are willing to take authority over the one that produces fear. You see, this thing will produce poverty in you husbands. And it'll also produce pain and agony in childbearing for women bringing forth children. Do you understand the principle that I'm trying to establish here? Now, there'll be a day coming where there is no fear that you have to deal with. One of these days, you see, when the whole creation is redeemed, according to the New Testament, when all of the enemies of Christ are put under our feet, under the feet of the body of Christ, there won't be any fear to contend with. You won't have to use your faith because the devil's going to be thrown into the lake of fire forever. He won't be around to give you any fear in order to put any of that. But as long as he's here, you're going to take your foot out and stomp down on his head, see. You're going to have to bruise his head. It's going to have to be a daily thing because he's still running loose. And he'll give you as much pain and he'll tear your body up as bad as he can. And he loves to hear you say, well, I had 30 stitches or I had 20 stitches or I had 12 stitches. I believe it ought to be no stitches, just normal. For you ladies, I mean, you know, you understand what I'm saying, huh? So that's about as well as I know how to put it to you. Are we redeemed from the curse? I don't believe that we have total redemption yet from this curse because I can look around us. Galatians 3:13 says that he that hung on a tree redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, the curse of the law is contained over in Deuteronomy. It's the Mosaic law. This is not the curse that God established upon the earth because of sin in the beginning. Do you understand the difference? And sometimes we get mixed up on that. We talk about the curse and we think that all of that's gone. Well, it's not all gone. The kudzu's still growing. You know, and you still go to work 8 o'clock in the morning and slave all day long. But you see, man, you can have prosperity if you can believe God for it and refuse fear. And women, you can have, I believe, a joyful and glad experience in bringing babies into this world. If you'll use the same authority that God's given you for everything else, you know, that as far as His promises are concerned. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. All right, now, let's go here to, yes. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. I want to make one point here before we move on to the 20th verse. We could spend a lot of time in this. I don't want to spend any more time on that particular subject. But I want us to see something here about the nature of God. And you dads and moms, you listen to this. This is very important to you. Dads and moms, if we'll bring up our kids like God brought up His kids, we'll have a whole lot better results than most of us are having, or most of us have had. God continually comes in for a bad rap from skeptics and malcontents who want to say, well, what kind of a God is that? That he would bring a curse upon this man and this woman. If he's God is love, if he's love like the Bible says he is, then why didn't he just forgive the man? And why didn't he just wipe the slate clean? Why didn't he take Satan up by the scruff of the neck and shake him a good one and throw him into the lake of fire and go back and pick Adam up and just pet him a few times and say, well, it's all right, Adam, let's try it again? Why didn't he do that? I'm going to tell you why he didn't do it. Because God is... Now we know he's love according to 1 John chapter 4. But he is also just. Now you will find this in the Bible many, many, many times. People don't like to see that. Now what does it mean God's just? It means he's right. Means he's fair, means he's equitable, means he's he's faithful, means he will do what he said. Now what did God say in Genesis 2:17? You shall surely die. Now suppose God had backed off of that, said, oh, shame on you, Adam. And that was the end of it. And now you were hanging on God's word, said, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Could you depend on that word?
No.
I couldn't. To be just, he must keep his word. He will always keep his word. And in the same sense that Adam died because God had to keep his word, you and I are alive because God keeps his word. Amen. You see, the fact that he is just and the fact that Adam died is the very reason that you and I can be sure that we're alive and we're going to be alive forever. Hallelujah. Yeah, that's shouting. Word. Amen. God's just. He's just and he's faithful and he's right. And not only that, leniency and tolerance produce more rebellion. Listen, leniency, and tolerance produce increased rebellion. I want you to know that if Adam had just gotten his hand slapped a little bit and just gone on about his business, I want you to know that the next time God told him not to do something, he would have gone ahead and done it. You know that? You know it with your own kids. You parents that are smacking your children's hands like that, oh, naughty, naughty, I don't do that. You need to read the book of Proverbs. It says get the rod out and put something across his butt. Amen. Amen. That's why God made that part of the body like that. Why do you think? I mean, it's not good for anything else. That's the purpose. God knew that. You see, one of the major problems that parents have today is that they do not follow through on their word. They say to their children, now child, if you do this, I'm going to whomp you. And then the child does it. I mean, it's almost like he's around watching you, just taunting you. Doesn't looks at you while he's doing it. Say, now I'm not going to tell you again. If you do that again, I'm going to whomp you. Hey, again, you same thing all over again. You know how it is. You remember your teachers from school. The ones that had order in their classes were the ones that came down swift and hard and administered justice on the spot. I mean, they didn't monkey around, send you to the principal's office. They took care of you right there. Who wouldn't want to embarrass my child in front of my friends or in front of his friends? No, not the first time, the second time, the third time, but if he's working you, then yeah, you got to do it God's way. Now let me show you something here in Ecclesiastes. Are you found that yet? I didn't find it here. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse number 11. Now watch this. This has to do in the church too, beloved. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now how else can you say it and make it any clearer than that? Now you can fiddle-faddling around with your kids and you can fiddle-faddle around in the church and you can fiddle-faddle around in the Garden of Eden and get more rebellion and more disobedience, or you can be just, which is the nature of God, and do what you said you'd do. Now God will never open his mouth presumptuously. I mean, when he says, if you do this, you're going to die, he means it. And he knows he's going to have to carry it out. And so he doesn't make any idle threats. Now, that's one thing that parents really do that ought not to do, is make idle threats. If you're not going to carry it out, don't say it. Amen. Because if your word is no good, then you're way far away from this. God's a just God. And because he is just, that's why he did to Adam what he said he would. And that's why the curse came upon the earth. That's why it came upon the serpent. That's why it came upon the devil. That's why it came upon the woman. That's why it came upon the man. That's why it came upon the earth. And that's why those that refuse his offer of pardon today also surely die. God is just. It does not give God any pleasure to see a man die and go to hell. Turn with me to Ezekiel. And chapter number 18. Whole chapter is good, but let's look at verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 9. He hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Now this is, if a man does what's right, he'll live. In verse number 20, he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse number 23 is the key verse. Have I any pleasure at all? Any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Saith the Lord God. And not that he should return from his ways and live. God takes absolutely no pleasure. He says, I have no pleasure at all that the wicked should die. What I want is that they'll turn. But I have spoken my word forth, and I am just, and it will come to pass. I mean, it'll come to pass. Over in verse 31. Well, let's look at verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, and so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Now the same thing happens in families, as happens in churches, as happens in kingdoms, that happen in the earth. And that is, if God was unjust, every man that ever came after Adam would be inclined, you see, to go on and test God and try him for as much as he could get. And it would increase rebellion and disobedience. It's justice that stops rebellion. Now you think about that in your home. And you think, now it's administered with love always. It's always done fairly, but it's done. And the same thing is done in our communities and in our with our civil authorities. This principle answers a great many questions about civil authority and civil government and God's way of doing things. I'll tell you what, as I see God's dealing with Adam, boy, I see answers for... I see answers in our legal system, in our jurisprudence system, in our educational system, in our homes, in our families, in our churches. 1 Corinthians 5 says, purge out the leaven, because a little bit of leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You got somebody in the church that's doing what he ought not to do, get the drums out and drum him out. Because leniency and tolerance toward that thing, not love, when a man turns from his sin, then love reaches out and restores him, forgives him and restores him and forgets. But as long as he's still perpetrating that thing and still walking in that thing, then you get the drums out. I mean, that's hard. I can't help it. I don't call it hard. I do call it a four-letter word. I call it just. God's just. Now, you can call it hard if you want to, but I love serving that kind of a God, because I know what side of the street he's living on, and I know what side I'm living on, and I know what he's going to put up with, and I know what he won't put up with, and I know what I can depend on him for. Amen. And we have to be like that in our dealings with those who are under our authority and under our... Now, kids don't like that, but they'll grow up to respect it. Now, I can tell you that from my own personal... I can give you a personal testimony. I didn't like it. mean, my dad was one of these. He just, I don't know whether, I'm sure he read, you know, he read it all. I don't know that he read every place where it says that in the Bible. I don't know that. But I know he was. I know he was like that. I knew what side of the street he lived on. I knew what side I lived on. I knew what he'd do if I crossed it. And I love him deeply. And more so because of that. And I think those of you that had those kind of dads and moms, I think you'd agree with me. Those of you that did not have those kinds of dads and moms, you missed something. All right, let's go back to the third chapter of Genesis. Let's take a little different tack here on the 20th verse. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, E-V-E, because she was the mother of all living. Now, it's interesting here that Adam has a new view of his wife. Over in the second chapter, in verse 23, what did he call him? Call his wife. What did he call her? Woman. Why did he call her woman? Because what? All right. He named her based on what relationship? His with her. In other words, they were one flesh. He saw her initially, primarily, as his wife, as his woman, all right, made for man. That was his initial. All right, now God's talking to him about multiplying, conception, giving birth and all that. He gives his wife a new name. What's her new name? Mother. Mother. That happens in marriages today. Some women don't like this, but you know, you first get married and it's honey, darling, you know. But after you get a couple of kids, it's mom, this mother. Well, now, you don't mind, you ladies, you don't mind your kids calling you mother, but you don't like your husband calling you mother, do you? You really don't like it. Makes you feel old. It makes you feel like there's something wrong with you. There's anything wrong. Nothing wrong with that. Adam begins to see his wife in a little different relationship. He calls her mother, Eve, the mother of all living. Now, I want you to see something here concerning skeptics. And I want to give you an answer for the skeptic. Look quickly at chapter 4 and verse number 17. This verse of Scripture gives the skeptic this is one of the skeptic's favorite scriptures. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city. And the question is, if Adam and Eve were the first man and woman, so on, and there's no record of a daughter ever being born, where did Cain's wife come from? You ever heard that question? Where did Cain's wife come from? All right, now I'm going to give you the answer. Go back to Genesis 3:20. Where did Cain's wife come from? She was the mother of all. Does your Bible say A-L-L? She was the mother of all living. Now that word living there is the Hebrew word che, which means all living flesh, man's flesh. Now, not animals, of course, but all che. All mankind descended from Adam and Eve. We get over into a little further along here. We begin to talk about where the nations came from and where black folks and yellow folks and red folks and all them came from. I want you to remember this now. All living came through this woman Eve and her husband Adam. Now, to say that Cain's wife came from a different source is to say God's a liar. God doesn't say that Adam and Eve had any daughters. There's no record given there. But it does say that Eve is the mother of all living, and that satisfies me. That Cain either married his sister or his niece or some relative with whose ancestor is Adam and Eve. I say, well, now that wouldn't be, God wouldn't do that. Today, you see, we have laws against that sort of thing, that brothers can't marry sisters and so on. But you go back into or go on through the book of Genesis and you'll find out that Abraham married his half-sister. It's very common in those early days to marry within the relationship. If you go to find out, go into the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis, and I believe you'll find that Abraham sent Eleazar, his servant, back to his own people, back to his own brother's people, back to another city to get a wife for his son Isaac, and he brought Rebekah, and she's from the same family. He sent that man hundreds of miles in order to find a wife out of his family, with that express purpose. And so it was very common. And so it doesn't surprise me at all to see Cain married to his sister, or married to a brother's daughter or a niece or somebody like that. I mean, I can't tell it's a sister, but I know it was a female, and I know that back along her, I know that her origin is from Eve because of what it says here, 3:20. You can see that, can't you? All right. Where'd Cain's wife come from? Same place Cain did. Descended from Adam and from Eve. All right, now let's look at the 21st verse and watch this one. I tell you, this verse is so beautiful. So absolutely beautiful. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, in order for God to make coats of skins, what did he have to do? He had to kill some animals. This is the first death that's recorded in the Scripture. Remember what we said about food, that man's food was to be what? Herbs and vegetables and vegetation, the herbs of the field and so on. And it was not to be meat. And animals were to eat what in the beginning? Vegetation also. The plant kingdom was made to feed the animal kingdom. The first death that's recorded in the Scripture is a sacrificial death. These animals were sacrificed not because of anything they did. They were sacrificed to benefit sinful man. It was because of man's sin that these animals were sacrificed, and the Scripture says God did it. He took them and took their skins and put them on the man. In Leviticus, the 17th chapter and the 11th verse, we're told that the life of the flesh is in the blood. In Hebrews 9 and 22, we're told that there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. God was showing right in the beginning, before the Mosaic Law was ever given, that there was only one way for sin to be covered, and that was by the shedding of innocent blood. Now, sin in the 3rd chapter of Genesis is equated with this word, nakedness. You see, Adam said, I saw that I was naked. What was he realizing? Sin. He had a sense of sin. Nakedness and sin are interchangeable terms here. He said, I felt shame and I felt guilt. I noticed my nakedness. I felt the effect of sin upon me. And what did God do in order to cover the man's nakedness? Shed some blood. Sacrificed some animals and took the clothes and covered him. Now, if you look back here with me in the 7th verse, man had already covered himself. I saw this today and I began to shout. There wasn't anybody else in the building and so nobody could hear me. And I began to shout in my office there as I began to see this. I'd never seen it quite this way. Adam and Eve, when they saw they had sinned, what's the first thing they did in verse 7? The eyes of them were opened. They did what? They did the best they could to cover up their sin. In other words, they did the works that they thought would cover over. They went out and got some fig leaves and tried to cover up their nakedness. In other words, they tried to take care of their sin is what the point is. Do you see that? Amen. But their works were inadequate, dead, of no value. They could not cover their sin. There was nothing they could do themselves. God had to do it for them. See where we're going? Way back in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. Now we have to wait till we get over to, over into the New Testament before we see the fulfilling of that, but we see the principle established right in the beginning. And it reminds me of Isaiah 64:6. It says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. We could say, Adam could say, my fig leaves are like, my fig leaves are like saran wrap. It's the same principle. You understand? My deeds and my way, you see, the way I'm trying to get right with God doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy God. And so if God does not intervene in my behalf, here I am in my saran wrap, so to speak, naked as a jaybird before the whole world. I need to get covered, and God's got to help me. Ephesians 2:12 says that when we're in sin, that we are without hope and we're without God. And that's where poor Adam is. He's transparent. You see, his nakedness is open, his shame is open, his sin is open, until God took an innocent animal and sacrificed that animal for the benefit of the man whom he loved. Do you see? It makes my heart just thrill. Just thrills my heart to see what God did. See, God's the same. He never changes. You can see this, can't you? The more of the Word that I see, the more I see that He's always the same. Amen. He never changes. Way back here He was doing it. They didn't understand it. I didn't even understand it until today. And as I was thinking through this, I was thinking about the law of Moses and how God spoke in Exodus, the 12th chapter, and said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, we're told about the atoning blood sacrifice that will cover the sins of the people. That God was showing, see, all the way back here in Genesis, He's pointing to Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus. He's pointing to the Redeemer. And when Moses came along and the law of Moses was given, that whole sacrificial and ceremonial system is interpreting Genesis 3 and pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. And when Jesus comes, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," John 1 and 33, see. And when His blood was shed, He said, "It's finished." Isn't that marvelous, isn't it? Does that thrill your heart? What does mine? I get excited. Someone going to pick this up one day and preach a sermon on it and really reach some people for Christ. It's marvelous. It's just, see these old scriptures. What I tell you what thrills my heart, beloved. These old scriptures, you know, that everybody says are dead. You just get in them and just begin to read them and begin to study and begin to pray over them. "Lord, what's that mean there?" I was going through that verse today, and you know, I knew it was a blood sacrifice and all, I saw that. But I couldn't get away from that verse. I just kept coming back to it. And the Spirit of the Lord just pressed me. "There's something in there. There's something more in there. I want you to see it. And I just stayed on it, just chew on it, you know, like a piece of old steak. You just chew on. First thing you know, you get it soft enough, it'll go down. And that's what happened to this. It just opened that thing up to me, and I saw it. It was just so marvelous. It just thrilled my heart. Moses' law, same principle is established. And then turn to Isaiah. I'm not quitting. Isaiah 61. Go to Isaiah 61. Watch this. Now Isaiah 64:6 said that all our works are like what? Filthy rags. All our works are like fig leaves. Isaiah 61 and verse number 10, we sing the song. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord." Hey, there's cause for rejoicing. Why? "My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation." He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. See, all my fig leaves were like filthy rags, but God has taken some animal skins by the shedding of innocent blood. He gave a sacrificial lamb, and He covered me with the garments of salvation. So that my sin's gone. And that's what all that means there in that third chapter. And you can see into God's heart. So you can just kind of see God's heart. That He gave for Adam and Eve innocent animals. He gave for you and me an innocent son. So, hallelujah. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Would that every man could see that. Would that every man could see the love of God, could look into God's heart, could look into His nature and see what kind of a God He is. He's merciful and He's loving and He's compassionate and He cares. I mean, He cares. And to accuse Him of what people accuse Him of is an abomination. It isn't any wonder that they'll go to hell. I tell you, just for me, I don't want anybody in heaven spoiling eternity for me, accusing God. I mean, you know, you get up in the morning, you're reading the newspaper, "God destroyed Chicago this morning," you know, "with a tornado. Act of God." Dumb. Those aren't the acts of God. You want to see the acts of God? Read the Bible. Now, He'll judge sin, you bet. And he'll wipe Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth. But he's merciful to, he would have saved that city for 10 righteous. Do you know that? Genesis 18. He'd have saved it for one if Abraham would have stuck to his guns. You know, kept with it there, just hung in there when he was interceding. Okay, we do have to quit right there. Hallelujah. Don't you love God?
Amen.
Don't you love His Jesus? Don't you love His Word?
Amen.
Hallelujah. I can't wait to get back. Maybe I won't go, brother. Maybe I changed my mind. Oh, praise the Lord. Father, thank You for Your Word and thank You for revelation, Lord. That revelation knowledge is so much more wonderful than experiential knowledge. Thank You, Lord, for Your love shown towards Adam and also towards us. We bless You, Father, with all of our heart, all of our life. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we give You thanks, praise, and worship.